Well, we are making good time this morning, aren't we, Yvonne? You know, I think I could probably squeeze an extra 15 minutes out of the sermon. No? Al's saying no. Well, that just breaks my heart, Al. I had so many good ways to open up the message today, but I think I'll just stick with the one that I wrote about. I got to ask you, Amanda, what year were you born? 1997. Shame on you. Back in 1989, a movie came out. It was directed by a fellow named Spike Lee. And that name might not mean anything to you. But he made this movie. It was kind of a huge deal. He was relatively unknown at the time, but it was about racial tension. But the name of the movie was called Do the Right Thing. And what happened in the movie is the setting is this. It's really set around this little pizzeria. It's this little pizza restaurant in this neighborhood in Brooklyn, New York. When the restaurant was started, it was decades earlier, and it was started by the son of an Italian immigrant. But through the passages of time, more and more of the white people moved out of the neighborhood, and more black people, Hispanic people, Korean people moved into the neighborhood. But the fellow that ran the pizza shop wouldn't give up his pizza shop, and people are saying, you know, you're the minority now, you should get out. And he says, no, this is part of the community, I'm part of the community, I'm not leaving. But as much as you hear about racial tension today, it's been there. I was born in 1968. In 1964, Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated, but he started the whole civil rights movement. But his whole thing was peaceful resistance. He would not engage with violence. But a man named Malcolm X did. Malcolm X said things like, violence is justified if it brings about the just end. And so there's this debate within this movie between Malcolm X and supporters and Martin Luther King Jr. supporters, and the whole question about blacks, and why does this white Italian insist on having all these pictures of white Italians up on his wall when he's living in a black neighborhood? He should have pictures up of black people. And it's a Sunday afternoon, and I think that's important for the movie. It's a Sunday afternoon, and it's hot, and there's tension. And the tensions rise as people start to argue. And somebody comes in and becomes very, very aggressive. And through a bad accident, this black kid is killed. And a mob starts to form. And the mob turns on the white guy and his sons. And he had this black kid working for him. And the black kid, who was part of stirring up the row, goes and grabs a garbage can and throws it through the plate glass window, shattering the window. And the mob's attention turns from the man and his sons, and instead they turn it on the restaurant, and they end up trashing it and burning it to the ground. The last scene of the movie is the restaurant owner sitting in front of his burned-out restaurant. And the kid who started that whole melee comes and says, hey, you owe me my last week's wages. And the white business owner takes $500 and crumples it up like garbage and throws it at him. And he picks up the money and he sifts it out and he only takes his $250. And this is kind of how the movie ends. But the question hangs, just hangs, at the end of the movie. Who did the right thing? And even if we just focus on the black kid, did he do the right thing? Because one argument is no, he destroyed someone's life. And the other person would say, well, no, he actually saved somebody's life. And it actually became this nucleus for this huge debate about ethics. And I think that's fascinating, because every single culture in the world, every culture, every subculture, it has its rules, it has its ethics, it has this prescribed idea of how we should live, it has this idea of what's right and what's wrong. But the question is, who decides? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? And you know, many of us, and with all due respect, many of you are a little bit older, and you remember the day when the Bible informed our ethic. You remember the day when what the Bible said was what we did. The Bible defined what was right and what was wrong. But times have changed, and things have shifted, and we no longer build our ethic on what the Bible says. So then the question really, really becomes critical, doesn't it? Who decides? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? And in our day and age where we live right now, ultimately the people deciding what's right and what's wrong are celebrities. People who are in front of cameras, people who are in front of microphones, they get up and they speak to masses. People who control television shows, people who control movies. Ultimately, they are programming society and dictating what it is that we are to believe. And that's problematic, because a lot of those decisions are becoming unfiltered. And we don't even realize it, right? Because we just keep getting hit with this stuff. And before you were born, things started to change and shift within the culture of the American church, and it didn't take long. In fact, it could even be argued that it was accelerated in the Canadian context, that we moved away from reading and preaching and teaching the Bible as just the Bible, because it just felt irrelevant. It felt detached from our daily world. It was just a lot of out-of-date gobbledygook. It didn't meet us where we lived. It wasn't tangible. We needed relevant messages for every day, and so we would get messages that were essentially pop psychology, and then somebody would find a Bible verse, tag it on to the end, and sanctify the whole mess. I listened to a sermon on television a few years ago, and it was straight out of my psychology class. And then at the end, he tacked on a Bible verse. And I thought, I wonder if he does this all the time. And he did it the next week, and he did it the next week, and he did it the next week. And we're talking about good preachers and revered people and people who have television programs, obviously. But the pressure came as churches started to empty. What should we do? What should we do? Excuse me just for a minute. So what we decided to do was we'd become more user-friendly. We'd become more people-friendly. And the emphasis was on, you know, messages on how to raise your children. And there's nothing wrong with a biblical perspective on how to raise your children, except there was very little Bible, whole lot of psychology, and then something tacked on to the end. And some of these churches became popular. And so people started to imitate that. And it didn't take long before it was hard to find God. All the more we're driven more and more and more into a consumer-based culture, and all the more we're being driven into an entertainment-based culture. I gotta admit, I choose the videos. If you want to know who chooses the videos that go up on the board, I do. I do. And I chose the one for this Sunday. And I looked at it, and it created a certain amount of tension in my heart about this whole subject about entertainment and the gospel. Because I'm watching it, and I'm thinking, are they clapping for Jesus? Or are they clapping because this guy held a high C note for 24 minutes? Hey? Was this about Jesus, or was this about these five incredible world-class singers standing on a stage that looked like a spider web with lights above and lights below, and all they sang? Good for you. You can hold a note. I'm impressed. How is it not just a show? Am I challenging the Gaithers, Herman? Am I doing that? Have I lost my mind? Am I packing my bags? Maybe. But we're paying huge money for these goofy concerts to listen to people sing about Jesus. Tell you what, come back tonight, I'll do it for free. Maybe a tomato plant, I'll work for food. Wow, hey? But is it a blessing to people? You bet it is. But you know, isn't it interesting that every generation does the same thing? They just do it differently. How do we honor God? How do we develop an ethic that says we're going to sort this out? We're not going to entertain people in our churches. We're going to lead people to the cross. We're going to lead people to come before God. And how does the preacher get up and preach Exodus 21 to 22, 17 in now only 25 minutes? How's he going to do that? And why did he pick such a boring passage? Did you hear the passage? If a man has a slave, then he must let the leaseless slave after 6 years, and if after the 6 years he doesn't want to go. Oh, and here's the biblical precedent for getting your ear pierced, by the way. You know, if he wants to stay a slave, then he gets to go to the doorpost and somebody gets to jam an awl through his ear. Do you know what an awl is, Amanda? It's a dull nail. Charming, right? No ice cubes, no freezing, no, just whack! Now your ear's pierced. Have a nice day. So those of you who want to get your ear pierced, you're indenturing yourself to slavery for the rest of your life. And you know what? I actually bless you. I bless you if you got your ear pierced and have committed it as your act, you saying, Jesus, I am your slave for all eternity. You know what? You got biblical warrant. God bless you. I say that seriously. I'm not joking. I say, God bless you. I could launch on a big message about bonds, the bond servant and slavery, but I don't want to do that. Because I read stuff like this, and I think, these poor people, what am I going to say to them? How are they not going to get bored out of their minds? And what has this got to do with ethics and everything else? Well, if you remember, last week, we opened up the Book of the Covenant. And, you know, if you're visiting with us, I have been dragging these people through Exodus, and right now they feel like they've been in the desert for 40 years, and they're not getting out until August. But, you know, we've tracked with Moses. We watched him get born. We watched him grow up. We watched him go out into the desert. We watched him come back to Egypt. We watched him get the people through the Red Sea, and now they're before Sinai, and they come to Sinai. Moses goes up, and he enters. He's a mediator, but he helps Israel ratify their covenant with God. And then God comes down and speaks to them, the Ten Commandments, speaks it to them, and they're terrified, and they say to Moses, whoa, baby, we don't want to go through this again. You go talk to God. And you got to keep that scene in mind. Big mountain, big cloud, fire, volcano-ish type stuff. Like, very distressing. I think the biblical term is it loosened their loins. And they are terrified, and the mountain is shrouded in this dark cloud. And they say, you go talk to Moses. And Moses does. Picks up his number two pencil, his notebook, and heads into the cloud. And the first thing God says is, okay, write this stuff down. This is going to be the Book of the Covenant. This is going to be the standard by which we all live. I am going to now expand on these Ten Commandments that I just gave you. I'm going to put some meat to the bone. I'm going to put some rubber to the road. I'm going to flesh this out for you here, Moses. So write this down. And so last week we actually talked about worship, because the first thing that God addresses is worship. And it's interesting because in the passage it doesn't mention music once, not one single time. It talks a lot about an altar, but it's really not about the altar. Worship is about sacrifice. And last week we learned that if we're truly going to worship God, we need to be living sacrifices, conforming no longer to the pattern of this world, but with the transformation of our minds, live our lives to the glory of God. And so it opens up. Okay, now here are the rules. And he just launches into what starts to become arguably the most boring part of the Bible. Goes from Exodus all the way through Leviticus. This is the stuff that everybody who tells you they read through the Bible this year, they read through Colossians in 3.5 weeks. There's only 4 chapters in Colossians, I think, right? 4, 3, whatever. Obviously, I need to read Colossians. But they'll read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers in like a day because they just go vroom, 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 because it's boring and it's irrelevant. And how does this affect our ethics? And how is this going to tell us what's right and wrong? Because we don't own slaves, do we? Do you own a slave? Well, we do, but we call her our daughter. But she got her ear pierced. Didn't know what she was getting into, did she? Her mother did it while she was a baby. We don't own slaves. We don't. Right? What has this got to do with anything? And what's the rest of all that business about killing people? I'm going to ask for a confession right now. How many of you have murdered somebody? Good. Even if you did, don't admit to it here. Why is he talking about homicide? We're not killers. We're not killers. Herman, has your bull gone out and accidentally killed anybody lately? No. Do you own a bull? No. Herman says, my pastor's a bit of a bull in a china shop. Does that count? No. What are we going to do with this whole passage? What's God trying to tell us? I want us to step back, and I don't want us to focus on the trees. I want us to see the forest, and I want to look at this whole passage as it takes us from 21 to 22, 17, and because I made Nathan read about private parts last week, I cut off the passage before it got into anything embarrassing or icky this week. But this is a huge passage. And what is the heart of God? What is God trying to say to us in this passage? Because he just lets loose with a whole whack of rules. And the first section, 21, 1 to 11, is covered with a bigger concept. Everything in here is there to protect people and treat them with dignity. And so the question I ask for us today is, how can we honor God? And my first answer is by doing what we can to protect people and treat them with dignity. Because you see, in this whole passage, it's about laws concerning slaves. And, you know, what's a slave at this point in history? Well, basically what a slave has always been. I don't think we need to spend a lot of time about that. But in the Bible, especially in biblical times, how did someone become a slave? Well, it was a commercial transaction. Somebody could sell themselves into slavery. Or you could sell your child into slavery. So it was a commercial transaction. It was either voluntary or involuntary. The other way somebody becomes a slave is through war. Somebody's a prisoner of war. They become a slave. But throughout this passage, there's provision for unconditional release in the seventh year. There is provision to exercise one's will. The slave can leave. The slave can stay. There's provision for the slave's marriage. There's provision for the slave's children. And at the heart of it all is this idea of dignity. And dignity defined is this. Dignity is the right of a person to be valued and respected for their own sake and to be treated ethically. It is of significance in morality, ethics, law, and politics as an extension of the Enlightenment era concepts of inherent inalienable rights. End quote. God is concerned about the dignity of the individual. And there is a responsibility on slaves, but there is also a responsibility on masters. I would direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart, serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. It's hard to find an application for this without it getting just a wee bit dicey. But you know, here's the question. Somebody works for you. How do you treat them? Do you treat them like garbage? Do you flog them? Do you get every last bit of whatever out of them? Are you going to try to get the most for the least? Is that your attitude as you deal with your employees? Or do you honor them? Do you pay them a fair wage? Do you provide for them? Do you give them benefits? Do you make them want to work for you, or do you discourage them and make them want to leave? As a Christian, what is your responsibility to the people who work for you? And as a Christian, what is your responsibility to the people you work for? Do you get to mail it in? Do you get to mouth off about your boss? Do you get to steal from him? No. You are to act honorably. You are to serve your master as you serve the Lord. There's something to that, isn't there? Because sometimes as employees, we get frustrated and disgruntled, don't we? Like not pastors, but everybody else. But how do you act? How do you react? How do we treat our employees? How do we treat our bosses? How do we treat store clerks? Retail's just the worst, isn't it? Hey, some customers are... Can I use the word jerk? Would that make it... Should I edit out jerk? I wouldn't say jerk. Should I say jerk? Some people are jerks. Some retail clerks are jerks. And who knows why? Who knows what's going on in their life? But you go to pay for something, it's just like... Rah! They just bark at you. They bite at you. You're thinking, listen, I'm buying your stuff, mister. But the other way around. When you're buying something, you've had a bad day, and the line is long, and the clerk is slow. By the time you get up there, do you just treat that poor clerk like garbage? Kate, free story. So you've already heard this one, I'm sure. But I got to go to Germany with my two of my sons, and we left one of them there, and on purpose, it was planned. Coming back with Dan, and our flight was delayed out of Berlin by 3 hours, and we missed our connection in Heathrow by 15 minutes. Now, I'm a large man, and I was hungry, and I was tired, and now I wasn't getting home. Everything dark and evil inside of me came up to the front at that very moment. And this poor woman who said, sorry, you can't come. And I said, why not? I said, the plane's still on the tarmac. We can make it. And she said, I'm sorry. And British people, what is it with British people? Even if they're trying to be nice, it just comes out a wee bit snotty, doesn't it? So anyway, she says, I'm sorry, I can't let you go. Why not, says me. It doesn't make sense in my mind. She says, it's the rules. Well, you know what you can do with the rules. And at that point, my son grabs me and says, hey, slow down. I said, slow down. Some stupid rule is going to keep us from going home. Some bureaucrat can't pull it. And he says, hey, why don't you stop acting like somebody who doesn't believe in God? Okay. So we get shuffled over to the other line with a plane load of people who didn't make their connection. And there had to be 18 British Airways clerks at a counter handling us. And let me tell you, people were unhappy. And because of the rebuke of my son, by the time we got up to the counter, I decided, let's be nice. And that made all the difference in the world, let me tell you. I could go on and on about all the good things that happened after that, but one of the greatest things that happened was we were supposed to fly to Calgary, and Gabriella was supposed to drive down and pick us up, but they put us on an airplane the next day direct to Edmonton. Woohoo! And Gabby didn't have to drive down. We got to stay in a nice hotel. We each got our own room with a king-size bed, and we got food vouchers, which I don't know if it was a blessing or curse, because we were in England, and I feel sorry for those people. You ever notice books you never find in the bookstore? Fine English cuisine. This just wasn't there. What should we have for breakfast? Boiled mushrooms. Mmm! How can we improve on that? I don't know. We have a little bit of short-boiled sheep's belly here. We call it haggis. Mmm. I'll have toast, thanks. Ugh. Icky. But you know, how do you treat people? How do you treat people, I think, is at the heart of this. Do you treat people with dignity and respect? Because sometimes we lose ourselves, don't we? I mean, it's axiomatic. Waiters and waitresses hate working Sundays. You know why? Because we go and eat in their restaurants, and we behave so badly, and we tip so poorly. It is the worst day of the week to work. And how sad of a testimony is that? Protect people and treat them with dignity. Point number two, I promise we'll go faster. Verses 12 to 25. God's concern is that we honor people and make sure justice is served. And as I mentioned a moment ago, these are laws concerning homicide. And there's laws about intentional homicide, premeditated homicide. Gabrielle has been watching television show after television show about how to murder your husband and get away with it. That is premeditated, Gabriella. If they see you on video, and I know that you know now how to not be seen on video, but if you go to the hardware store and start buying rope and plastic sheets and knife sharpening kits, that's premeditated. You're going to jail for a long time, lady. There's situational murder. Like, sometimes I thrash about in the night, and I've whacked Gabrielle a few times. Well, one night I woke up with a pillow over my face. That would be situational. She didn't plan it out. She just had enough. She needed to sleep. Somebody had to go. That was me. There is unintentional homicide. Homicide by negligence. You know, somebody in the hospital didn't do what they were supposed to do. They just weren't paying attention. They didn't care. Who knows what? Somebody passed away. That's homicide. There's accidental homicide where, you know, you're driving and you slide on ice and you hit somebody and they die. That was an accident. But there was also vengeance. And vengeance was actually part of the culture. And there was a degree of provision for this even in the Old Testament. It's the whole idea of an eye for an eye. There's the idea that we've got to balance the scales. If you kill my brother, I get to kill your brother, because that's just the way it is. In fact, we even saw those laws enacted in the Wild Wild West not less than 150 years ago. But this was the way of the land. And into this, God speaks of cities of refuge, that if you accidentally kill somebody, you can go to a city of refuge. And if you stay there, you can't be killed. But we've all heard about vendettas and blood feuds, and I don't have to tell you about the Hatfields and the McCoys, one of the most famous ones, the Italians and their mafia. They're just famous for all this stuff. But it is not the way of God. Getting even, not the way of God. This is a passage of Gabby's, and whenever I get really upset with somebody, never a congregant, somebody else entirely, but she always says, Romans 12-em, Norm, Romans 12-em. Let me read it to you. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Rather, Jesus puts this ethic in front of us, Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to a higher standard than that which is prescribed in the law. And you all know the old saying, don't get mad, get even. But the teaching of Christ says, don't get mad. Love and pray for the offender. As it says in James, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. The third way that I think we can honor God is by making sure to make restitution when we cause someone to suffer a loss. And this is really the heart of the passage from 21:26 right through to 22:17. It covers issues of personal injury and property damage. This section deals with compensation in the case of livestock causing death, or a myriad of situations in which one party suffers loss due to reasons not of their own making. The offending party, whoever is responsible, must make restitution. There's an ancient law called the Lex Talionis, but it's essentially, if you cause somebody loss, you have to, out of your own resources, compensate them for the loss. And the point of litigation is to make someone whole. Litigation, suing somebody, is not a means to a financial jackpot. And you'll say, oh yeah, well, what about that trial years ago where that woman got burned by coffee at McDonald's and sued them for $170 million, whatever it was. It was like, it was huge money. And you know, I was one of those people that said, yeah, you know, law system doesn't make any sense and totally unjust, and look how somebody got rich off of their own foolishness. And then I heard somebody talk about this in detail. I can't remember the lady's name. She went to McDonald's. She went through a drive-thru. She ordered a large coffee. She held it in her thighs. As she paid and she started to drive off, the coffee tipped. It burned her legs so badly that she had third-degree burns. She spent months in the hospital, needed skin grafts, all kinds of things. You might say to yourself, well, her own fault. Yeah, but you know what? Here was the problem. McDonald's had been cited over 50 times for the temperature of their coffee by the Food and Drug Administration of the United States because they were serving coffee at temperatures that they knew could burn people and burn people badly. And they had been sued dozens of times and they had been told dozens of times, reduce the temperature of your water so you don't burn people. And they thumbed their nose at the US government once too often. And this judge said, well, let's try to do something to make McDonald's pay attention and actually obey a court order. And he hammered them with a 9-figure lawsuit. She benefited. But that lawsuit was not about compensating that woman for burns on her legs. That lawsuit was penalty imposed upon a huge corporation for ignoring the law. That's what that was about. Any other situation of litigation, the point of it is if somebody has suffered a loss and you refuse to make it right, they can take you to court to make it right. And if you have in fact done something wrong, the judge will make you pay. And if you have not done something wrong, the judge will not make you pay. But this is the whole point, and this is the heart of our litigation today, and it goes all the way back to these ancient Hebrew scriptures, all the way back to the Book of the Covenant. Tell me if God's word isn't effective, hey? Restitution is critical for reconciliation. One of the most famous incidents regarding the promise of restitution can be found in Luke 19, and you know this story, don't you? There was a wee little man. There you go. I knew somebody would say it. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he's gone to be the guest of a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, and you know he has, I will pay back 4 times the amount. And this is so key. This is so critical. Listen to what Jesus says. Hear it carefully. Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save who? The lost. And friends, we were all lost. But we got found by the Lord Jesus, who came and saved us from ourselves. I think the application of this is simply to say this. If you've caused damage, make it right. Pay for the window you broke. Replace the tool you borrowed and broke with a new one. Bill, I didn't break your garden shears, but I'm going to give them back to you today. If you ate the last donut and the pastor didn't get one, buy more donuts, 4 times the previous amount. It's biblical. Give me the conclusion there, Yvonne. We'll let these poor people out early today. Katie won't know what to do because she prepared for an hour and a half a lesson. maybe you can get her to teach for you next week, Gabby. Why are all these laws here? Because I know that we're super, we're good people, right? We're pretty holy people. We're good Christians. I mean, we don't speed read through the Bible, right? We read our Bibles every day and we read every verse carefully, don't we? Don't we do that? Even this stuff, right? Maybe not 100%, but pretty close. Why are all these rules here? Why would God just keep doing this? Why would he just give us rule after rule after rule? You know why? Because people matter to God. When you look at what sits before us, why does he make these rules? Because he wants people to be treated with dignity. He wants us to honor people and to bring justice, to value life. He wants us to make restitution when we've caused damage. He wants us to make things right. He wants us to live safely. He wants us to live in community. He wants us to live in harmony. That's how he wants us to live. You know, so often when you ask somebody, what's the greatest commandment? Everybody's quick to speak out the first one with energy, with oomph, with gusto, right? Love the Lord your God. Say it with me. With all your, and with all your, and with all your, and with all your, and love your neighbors yourself. Well, sorry, what was that? Oh, you know, love your neighbors yourself. Now say it for me one more time. Love your neighbor as yourself. And what does Jesus say then? All of the law and all of the prophets can be summed up in that. This chunk that you got here today, that's the love your neighbor as yourself stuff. And there's more to come. Why all these rules? Because people don't do them. As you may know, I used to work on the railroad. We worked under something called the Canadian Railways Operating Regulations. If I remember right, there were 626 of them. Some of them were pretty valuable. Some of them were pretty goofy. Some of them are things that you would not think that you would have to tell somebody. You know what one of the rules is? You know what one of the first rules is? Don't come to work drunk. Good advice, since you're handling trains, right? How about this one? And this one, you're just going to go, really? You have to tell people this? Don't walk between the rails. Now, why would people walk between the rails? Do you know why people walk between the rails? Because the ballast is packed and the ties are exactly a footstep apart for anybody who's 6 feet tall to 6 foot two. Just nicely spaced. If you get outside of the rails, the ballast is loose. And it's hard on your ankles, and it's hard on your knees, and it's hard to walk. It just is. It's much easier walking between the rails. But you know what one of the problems is? That every now and again, pieces of equipment come sailing down those rails. And you would not think this to be true, but I guarantee you, I absolutely guarantee you this. Loaded grain hoppers, when they roll down ribbon rail, continuous welded rail, make no noise at all. Now, what do you think happened to the man who was walking down the track and somebody kicked 6 grain hoppers down on top of him? We don't have to finish that picture, do we? The very week I started, a 14-year-old kid was walking on the track outside of Surrey with his music device in his pocket and his earphones on his head, and he got run down by a train. It happens. It happens enough that they had to write a rule, don't do it. Now, why do you think that is? Do you think that the president and CEO of Canadian National Railways is sitting in Montreal thinking to himself and the other board members, I just hate those employees. How can we make their life miserable? I know, don't let them walk between the tracks. No. If they make a rule like that, they make a rule to save people's lives. Every rule that sits in that rule book is there because equipment got wrecked or lives got lost. I know. I broke a couple of those rules and I wrecked a warehouse once. I wrecked a grain hopper another time. Here's another free one for you, Amanda. Don't get cheeky with people that are above you. I bent the grab iron on a ladder on a grain hopper one afternoon. But we were in a hurry, and we wanted to get things done. So I called up the yardmaster. I didn't want to fill out the paperwork, so I just said, "Hey, Harvey, you said I better send the carman out to check that tail-end car there in track 16. I think there's something funky with the ladder. I don't know what." Harvey forgot. The train got set, and it was supposed to leave, and the carman was mad, and he bad-ordered the tail-end car, caused massive delay to the train. They were not happy. I came to work that afternoon. Harvey wasn't sitting in the big chair. The general yardmaster was sitting in the big chair. Barry. Barry said, "What happened in track 16 yesterday, Norm?" I said, "I don't know. It was a long day, Barry. There could have been lots of things." Wrong way to start that conversation. He says, "Were you just hoping that car that you dented would just go away?" To which I said, "Well, at least to Ridley Island." I got 15 demerits for that. You're only allowed 60 before you get fired. I was here in Edmonton, and I went into Transwest Warehouse, and I was supposed to check to make sure they had all their plates out of the loading docks between the cars, but I was in a hurry, so I didn't kind of really. I took a glance. It looked good. So we grabbed those six cars, and we started yanking them out. Problem. Loading plate was still in the fifth car, fifth door. I ripped out their warehouse door. Somebody was on a forklift inside the car. Loading dock foreman, he had a biological reaction to his fear, and he was mad. And so I went into that statement wondering if I was going to have a job leaving there. And railroaders sometimes don't tell all of the truth all of the time. And so they started out with the statement and said, okay, here's the usual set of lies. I didn't do it. He didn't do it. He did it. I didn't. Spread the blame. Nobody can really get nailed. And I said, "No, that's wrong." I said, "I was the foreman. I was in control of the movement. It was my job to look. I didn't. This was on me." And the train master looked at me and said, "Is this for real? Is this how you want me to write this up? My union rep is having conniptions." I said, "That's what happened. Write it up." He wrote it up and he said, "I'm going to give you 10 demerits. But if you ever do this again, I'm going to let you know about it." You know, there's something to be said about being humble and just admitting when you did something wrong and just accepting the fact. But you got to know that rules exist for your safety and your protection. As parents, how many of you sat there and made rules for your children thinking, "How can I ruin their lives? How can I make my children completely miserable and alienate them from me?" As a kid, that's exactly what you feel like, right? "You're so unreasonable. I won't do that. That won't happen. You're dumb. I know better because I'm like 16 and I've lived." Okay, right. I love you. I don't want you to get hurt. The rules are in place for your safety, and you're going to follow them, and that's how it's going to be. This is always interesting because when we get to the Bible, right? Oh, we live under grace now. We don't live under the law. True. Completely true. God loves me just as I am. True? True? Absolutely true. 100% true. Right? Do you love your kids, Herman? Do you expect them to live a certain way? Does that mean you don't love them? Does that mean you're not gracious to them? But you still expect something from them, don't you? You know, God expects us to live a certain way. He expects something from us. And he tells us. It's not like a mystery. It's not like he leaves us in the dark. It's not like we have to grope about trying to figure out what that is. He tells us, point blank, if your ox kills somebody, here's what you do. God loves you. That's why he gives you rules. They're there for your benefit. They are there to help you live well. They will not save you from your sin. Only the blood of Christ, your faith, God's grace will save you from the slimy pit. But know this, once you're saved, if you are saved, God has a plan for you. But God has expectations. He expects you to live a certain way. And he gives us these rules, not because he hates us, not because he wants to ruin our lives, but because he loves us. And in it all and through it all, he asks us that if we're going to carry his name, he asks us that when you go out and live your lives, make sure you do the right thing. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge and confess that we are sinners and we fall short of your grace. And we are grateful that by your mercy and your love, you save us. You put a new song in our mouth. You set our feet upon a rock, the rock being Jesus. Lord, we know that we are saved by your grace through our faith in the Lord Jesus. We know that you love us. We know that you couldn't love us more. And we thank you for that, and we celebrate that. But we also know that you want us to live a certain way, and sometimes we lose our way, and we pray that you would forgive us when we do. Lord, you are a God of second chances and third chances and umpteen chances. So may your mercy fall new every morning. May your compassions never fail. But Lord, in it all and through it all, by the prompting of your Holy Spirit, help us to live lives that bring you honor and glory, and help us in all ways, at all times, as much as we can, Lord. Help us to do the right thing.